foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the book of Acts, like you know, is a lot of narrative, a lot of stories. I think that's one reason why I enjoy and appreciate and love the book of Acts so much. But interestingly, interspersed, there are seven sermons, of which I, the last couple times that I preached here, talked about. If you would turn to Acts 17, we'd like to be looking at Paul's sermon to those intellectuals at Athens in Acts 17, verses 16 through 34, especially. Of these seven sermons in the book of Acts, three of them are by Peter, and three of them are by Paul, and I think that Luke did that, the Holy Spirit did that purposefully in showing Peter and Paul, three samples of each, and intending to balance these two giants. As we think of Paul's sermon in Acts 17, and in your personal thought and maybe personal study, it would be neat for us to today, together, to notice the differences in audience and style and content and the results. Audience, style, content, and results. Just for entrance, just for instance, on the audience of these, who were the people that heard these seven sermons? Well, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching, of course, it was a conglomeration of people from all over the known world. I think there's 16 different areas listed there. And they were pretty much predominantly Jewish people there, at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. A couple weeks, we would guess later, when Peter preached, again, it was Jewish people, but pretty much Judean Jews, probably Jerusalem, people that had lived in Jerusalem in that area all their lives. Peter's third sermon was in Cornelius' household, and that was to a Gentile audience and a military household at that. The one sermon that's recorded that Stephen gave was to a different audience yet, and a very difficult audience. It was religious elites, the members of the Sanhedrin, who were very, very much opposed to anything that he would have to say about Christ and about the resurrection. Switching to Paul, the first sermon recorded that he preached was to Gentile people, and I would like to think that was on the island of Cyprus in chapter 13 of Acts, and I'd like to think that was people like you and I, just common people, Gentiles, not Jews, common people. The second one that's recorded is, of course, the one before us today in Acts 17, and that audience was what? That was an audience of intellectuals, real smart cookies that Paul preached to. And then finally, the third of Paul's sermons that is recorded in the book of Acts is to the Ephesian elders, church leaders. Different audience, just a little different audience every time. Thinking just a little bit about the content and the differences in content, the two times that I preached before, once about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and once about Stephen before the Sanhedrin, both of those Jewish people, and remember, their sermons were just peppered with Old Testament quotations and Old Testament situations. Today, if you look down through and just scan in Acts 17, Paul's sermon to the intellectual elites of the day, where do you see Bible verses, Old Testament quotes, or anything like that? You can look and look, but you won't find even a one. That makes sense, doesn't it? These people didn't know anything about the Bible. So, a difference in audience. So today is the third in this series, a sermon on a sermon, and I'm thinking it to be the last of the series. I don't think I'm going to talk about each of the seven, but one of Peter's, one of Stephen's, and today one of Paul's. And there is enormous possibility and opportunity for you to just study that some more, the book of Acts, and noticing these sermons. I think it would be advantageous to you and to me to do that some more. I had thought about that quite a bit in the last months, and just recently something occurred to me that I think is interesting, is that in the three sermons that Paul preaches that are given in the book of Acts, Luke, the Holy Spirit, I think maybe, I'm just guessing purposefully and certainly carefully, just recorded one in his first missionary journey, one in the second missionary journey, Acts 17, and one then in his third missionary journey. There's lots more to learn and understand and appreciate in all of that, and the Bible in general for that matter. So, as we look at the sermon, the text before us in Acts 17, I look back on my notes from the other two sermons, and they both had four main points, and it just seemed natural that there was four here today too. So, I said Acts 17, 16 to 34, but before that we should look at the context in the first 15 verses. Then we want to look at Paul's attitude of consternation in verses 16 to 21, and then the actual content of the sermon in 22 to 31, and then move on and finish with the conclusion, verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Thinking about the context, in his first missionary journey, Paul had preached at quite a number of churches, a number of cities. There was no churches until he got there. And one of the reoccurring themes that seemed to be that wherever Paul stopped and preached, usually it's in cities, wherever God's word was preached, there was one of two things that happened. Either there was a great revival in the city, or there was a riot because of Paul's teaching. And like you're guessing, and like you're thinking, I think, is that most times there was both. Look with me, just leaf back to chapter 13, and verses 48 to 50. This was Paul's first missionary journey. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Revival, right? But, verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Riot. Sounds like pretty much like a riot. Chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, and this I think was now in Iconium. Just look at it there. Maybe I won't take the time to read that. Verse 3 talks about a revival. Verse 4, there's words like divided, an assault, using them despitefully to stone them, that kind of thing. A riot again. Going on to 4:19. This was now in Lystra, I think. And notice it again. They stoned Paul. wasn't as much of a revival, perhaps, except there is a hint in verse 20. Do you see that? Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, there was disciples there. So there had been converts who had come to the Lord as a result of Paul's preaching, and probably they were, we would call them Christians, just for a matter of hours. Riot, revival, most times both. And I'm amazed all over again, and I'm convicted by that, by verse 21 and verse 14. After all of that, in chapter 13, chapter 14, again in chapter 14, wherever Paul went, there was revival, there was riot and opposition and expelling and stoning and that kind of thing. 14:21, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Thank God for Paul's courage and his tenacity. Amazing, I think. It looks to me like Paul was just willing to endure riots and opposition against himself because of the possibility and the, yes, of people being revived and coming back to life, being born again in the Spirit. It made it all worth it to him, even though he was willing to endure the riot part. Now in chapter 17, this is now his second missionary journey. Paul, a couple years later, we're guessing, and kind of the same thing is happening. Verse four, but there's an additional component oftentimes here in chapter 17 that it wasn't quite as clear in the first missionary journey, is that, again, there's revival and riot, but that there's lots of response. Do you see that? In a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Verse 5, there's the riot part. The assault, gathered a company, lewd fellows, moved with envy, those kind of things. But this, many, many, many believed. A great multitude, verse 4. Revival and riot in large measure. That was in Thessalonica. So then he went down the pike to Berea, verses 10 and following. Verse 12, many of them believed, and not a few. Revival, in wonderful, wonderful in numbers and in spirit. Thank God. Verse 13, there's the riot. And that brings him then to Athens. They brought him to Athens. What do you know about the city of Athens? Well, I understand that Athens was the intellectual capital of the world. The people who fancied themselves wise and smart kind of gravitated to Athens because that's where all the smart and the elites and the intellectuals were. And you can read about that, verse 21 and those kind of things. Philosophers, verse 18, and so on. So we're thinking now about verses 16 through 21 and Paul's consternation. You see it there in verse 16. His spirit was stirred in him. Consternation means something like alarming amazement, dismay. I can just imagine Paul being that. I can just kind of picture that. The Amplified Bible says, if I can find it here real quick, like. Now, while Paul was awaiting them at Athens, his spirit was grieved and roused to anger, consternation, stirred. His spirit was stirred in him. Remember, this was the intellectual capital of the day, the intellectual capital of the world. But something else about Athens was it was also the idolatry capital of the world. He saw that city wholly given to idolatry. Just a few things about the idolatrous city that it was. Eugene Peterson has called it a junkyard of idols, and somebody else has said that there was 30,000 altars in that city, just on every street corner and on the sidewalks, I guess, 30,000. So it's said. Somebody else said that it was easier to meet a god in Athens than it was to meet a man. Holy, the Bible says, holy given to idolatry. How can that be that the smart people were the idolatrous ones? Isn't that amazing? And yet, as we think about that some more, they do go together, don't they? When it's man's wisdom that is at the forefront, when man's wisdom is in view, and it will lead to idolatry. God's wisdom leads, of course, in the other direction. But man's wisdom, left to itself, Athens is just a wonderful, excellent example of that. The end product of man's wisdom, man's intellectualism, idolatry. Those philosophers, verse 18, we're still thinking about how Paul was so stirred in his spirit about all of this. Apparently he walked the streets some, as well as discoursed in the synagogues. The King James word here is disputed. And in the marketplace day after day, but apparently he had some time to walk around just to notice the sights and the sounds of Athens. A lot of the idols that were just all over the place were beautiful sculptured things that of their own were pretty to look at, but it was all demonic and idolatry related. The Epicureans and the Stoics, two different kinds of philosophers. And I think it's interesting that they were at the opposite ends of the intellectual spectrum. They were the smart ones. They were the philosophers, but the Epicureans were people who didn't believe in life after death. And basically their philosophy was, this life is all there is to it, so let's just party. And that mentality, of course, led to all kinds of immoral excesses. And the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other side, on the other end of the spectrum, were the kind of people that said, no, we don't want to get too involved with any kind of passion or pain, and so let's just live life on an even keel, the grin and bear it kinds of people, and they would just stiff arm pain that would come along in life, and yeah, just Stoics, like the name implies. I'm just guessing that Paul could have allowed himself a smile as he thought about these two parties, these two philosophies at opposite ends, and I wouldn't be surprised that he thought that it reminded him just a little bit of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And these intellectuals, these philosophers, these smart ones, labeled Paul a babbler. A babbler. You see it there in verse 18? A babbler. And the word, the original Greek word, has the idea of a seed picker, like a bird. Picks up a seed there and then strolls over here and picks up another seed. Just gets a little bit from here and a little bit from there. It's all shallow. It's just little. It doesn't amount to anything. A babbler, a seed picker. We would probably say, in today's language, we would If we were a Stoic or an Epicurean, we might call him Paul a country hick or a local yokel or a hayseed type, those kind of things. Even there, already, we see that the philosophers were ridiculing him with that term, a babbler. They were strong on ridicule. Maybe we'll see that some more. All of that just set Paul his heart was just stirred and agitated about all of that because he knew of such a much, much better way. So we've talked about the context and we've talked about the consternation. Let's think now about the content of the sermon. He is actually invited to come to this major place, Areopagus. We call it Mars Hill, where the intellectuals especially gathered day after day, and they would just talk about this, that, and the other thing that was new and novel and interesting until that would fade, and then something else new and novel and interesting would come along. Quite a way to spend a life, wouldn't you say? So here he was. He speaks by invitation, and he starts by saying, he opens his sermon or speech, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Verse 22. And let me just say that the King James wording here maybe is not quite as good as it could be. It was more that he said, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Do you see a little different here, different slant there? If he actually said too superstitious, that would be a wonderful way to just cut off these people right from the start. But he actually was giving them a backhanded compliment. He said, "I see you're very religious." Accomplished public speakers understand how important it is to begin well. To start your comments with how important it is to start with tasteful, memorable words, opening statements. When a speaker loses his audience, especially at the beginning of a talk, it's really difficult to regain. And Paul's, well, you know, as I think about that, I think of John Ulap. Way back in the 80s, in the early 80s, one of my friends said something about John that I hadn't really picked up, but when he said that, it resonated with me, and I've remembered it ever since. He said that when my friend said that, "Did you notice that when John gets up to talk, he always begins with something positive?" And yes, that's how it was. Memorable. Starting on a level in which the audience can identify with, and I don't think I've done nearly as well as Paul here. In his 44-word opening, verses 23 and 24, verses 22 and 23, excuse me, I'm often amazed and that when I stand up here and talk, that it really looks like you folks are listening. I'm humbled by that. You are so respectful in giving attention, and I think you do that to all speakers. And I thank you for that, and thank the Lord for that. Paul's 44-word opening statement, he did three things, Ray Pritchard said. A number of years ago, Ray Pritchard preached 8 sermons on this text, verses 16 to 34. I think we'll just stick with one here today. But a number of things that he said I really resonated with and appreciated in those 8 sermons, and I give credit to him for some of these thoughts like this. Paul did three things in that opening statement, verses 22 and 23. He introduced the subject, introduce what he's going to talk about. That's obvious, isn't it? He created interest and he touched on a need. I think there's something about public speakers and especially preachers that would do well to kind of follow that. Introduce the subject, create interest, and touch on a need when one gets up to speak. Throughout the sermon, Paul seeks to gain common ground with these people that were so different from him, so very much different in upbringing and culture and worldview and godliness, just different as night and day, Paul and his audience. But Paul attempted to find common ground, and this is one of the classics when he said that, I saw that you have an altar that says to the unknown God. Certainly there he touched on a need. He created interest. He showed that he was interested in them. Common ground. Which leads us to, I'm thinking about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 about Paul's great principle of expediency. Remember that? Maybe we should just turn to that just a little bit. For though I be free from all men, he said, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. To the weak became I as weak, and so on. Does that sound a little bit wishy-washy to you? Well, I don't think so. It was principle of expediency, as it's been called. It was Paul wanting to find common ground with people that he ministered to. Not compromise, but common ground. The thing about Paul is that where there's a Bible truth, where there's a Bible command, Paul is just as inflexible as could be. Where there is no Bible truth or Bible command at stake, Paul is just the most conciliatory of all men. And we certainly see that here in his wanting to gain common ground with his hearers, with the listeners. I'm looking now at verse 24. Do you see how that this is kind of like the Genesis 1:1 of the New Testament? God that made the world and all things therein. And he goes from there. Paul starts where God starts in Genesis 1:1. He brings these people back to the one true God. And in one swift sweeping statement, he establishes the truth of one true God, not 30,000 altars, not gods of all kinds at every corner and every fence eckley, but there's one true God. He just makes that so clear right from the start and backs that up as he goes. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and so on. Because he is the creator, because God created all things, the world and everything in it, and you and me, because that's the case, he's also Lord of the universe, Paul says. And a creator is a Lord. Does that sound familiar, that term Lord from last Sunday? Remember, Nate Bang talked about Lord. Adonai, master, capital L, small O, small R, small D. It means, carries the idea of a master, a sovereign, a boss. Since God created the world and everything in it, and us here today, he's also Lord and master. And we are the slaves, he is the master. He is Lord of the universe, and Paul just makes that real clear. Wonderful verse, wonderful truth. God, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, foundational truth. Number one, that God is creator. And number two, because of that, he is the boss. He is the sovereign. He's Lord. He's over all. And we are under him by far. Three more foundational principles, foundational truths that Paul includes in that sentence that we just look at real quickly here. Do you notice that he dwelleth not in temples made with hands? God cannot be contained in any space. He is the God without limits. He certainly can't be limited to any one place and certainly not inside a building. That reminds us of what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, I think. God cannot be contained, and certainly not in this little building that I made, Solomon said. I'm just guessing that Paul here was thinking about Solomon at that point. So, he's the creator, number one. He is also the Lord because of that, number two. He's the God without limits, and he's the king without needs. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Certainly, our God doesn't need anything at all. He is sovereign and above all, with no needs whatsoever. Back in Psalm 50, Asaph said, God is speaking, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." That kind of speaks not only about that he's without needs, but also that he's the owner of everything. Excuse me. And end of verse 25, "Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." He's the source of everything. Thank God that we serve that God. The Athenians that day didn't really seem to know or care that much. But for us who are saved, yes, he's the creator. We confess that. He is the Lord. We do what he says because he made us. And he is over us. Number one, he's the creator. Number two, he's the Lord. Number three, he is without limits. Number four, he is without needs. And number five, he's the source of everything. "Without me, ye can do nothing," Jesus said. "Without me, ye can do nothing." I like that verse in 26 that talks about one blood. The human family is just that. There are various nations. "He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." But there's only one human family, and no part of the family is better than any other part of the family. But we're all equal in God's sight. He's in his great wisdom and power, has made the human family one blood. Isn't it wonderful that God is knowable? Verse 27. "If haply they might feel after him," if there's any chance that they could grope after him, the word kind of indicates there is groping. The Athenians that day were groping, perhaps. Thank God that we have better opportunity than just groping here and there and hoping for the best. But because of Jesus and because of his word, we have everything that we need for life and godliness, just like Peter says. Notice in verse 28 that there's more common ground. Do you see that there? What is the common ground in verse 48? "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said." Apparently Paul, a gifted man that he was, knew about Athenian poets. Maybe he had memorized the poem. And again, that common ground, no compromise, but making for bridges wherever he could. We've noticed the difference in content from Peter and Stephen. We noticed a little bit how the sermons were different. Peter, Stephen, Paul. But there's one common thread that all three of these brothers mention. Even though Paul didn't use any quotes from the Old Testament here in Acts 17, what is the one thing, the one common thread that everyone mentions? Peter did it all three times. Stephen did it. Paul does it here and also in chapter 13, but it's not mentioned in the last one of Paul's, the address to the Ephesian elders. Don't know why that is, why he missed that there, although I'm sure it was God ordained and right. What is that one common thread? It's the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that was, not only is that the case, verse 31 in chapter 17 here, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. It's the great common theme. It's the common thread. It's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It's the linchpin of the Christian faith. It's the long and short of the Christian faith. We could talk about the wonders of the resurrection for ever so long. But for the Athenians, that day, it was the straw that broke the camel's back. Do you see that? That's the end of the sermon right there. And when Paul said that, as all these intellectuals are listening and ridiculing probably in their hearts, but when he said that, when he talked about Jesus and the resurrection, verse 32, that was the end of the sermon. They interrupted by just ridiculing and mocking. And the best that most of them could say was that, well, we'll see. Let's talk now about the conclusion. We, after the context, the consternation, and the content of the sermon, the last couple of verses. Paul, and this is new for him, Paul wasn't driven away from Mars Hill. Do you see that? But verse 33 says that he departed from them. He just, since there wasn't much response coming, he just left. He wasn't driven away. He just left of his own free will. Chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. He wasn't chased away. He wasn't expelled. He just left. And where did he go next? Well, 18:1, he went to Corinth. To me, it seems pretty apparent that Paul, in preparation for this invitation to come talk on Mars Hill, had prepared very well and prepared very much in getting ready for this historic opportunity, this historic invitation to speak to the intellectuals of the world. And you know that he was an intellectual in his own right. And he gave this peach of a sermon. He had just done everything right. And I think even that he was leaning a little bit more on his own native ability, a little bit more than on the Holy Spirit's leading. And I have that on good authority because I remember when I think when I was a teenager, I remember Elam Kaufman talking about this. And as I remember, that's what he was saying that day about what I'm saying now. And I think it's possible that the world's greatest missionary became a little discouraged in that there was not more response. Remember, if there would have been a riot or if there would have been a revival, either of those would have been fine with Paul, but ridicule was something that he could not used to and could hardly handle. I just get that feeling. Glenn read in 1 Corinthians 2, and I think that some of the key words here are in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 is when I came to you. Verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you. And verse 3, and I was with you. And I think the emphasis is on you. And I think Paul, there's just a good possibility that Paul was thinking about Athens and noticing that he had maybe done it too much on his own strength and learned from that error on his part. I have a feeling the Holy Spirit convicted him just a little bit. And I think, to me, it's just really, really beautiful and instructive and encouraging that just after this downtime in Paul's life, another reason that I kind of think that is look at Acts 18:9. But after this downtime, I think it's so beautiful, encouraging, instructive, that the Lord arranged for Paul's most productive and fruitful efforts in a place like Corinth, of all places, the immoral capital of the world. And he was there for a year and a half. And then just a little later, still on his second missionary journey, he was at Ephesus for 2 years. Great fruitful ministry. There ended up being a riot there too, of course, as well. So, that's Paul and his efforts here. We're thinking about the conclusion here. Here's the conclusion of Paul and his efforts. What about the city of Athens? What was the conclusion reached there? The city, the people of Athens, the smart Alex of the day, they came in with skepticism and apathy and ridicule, and they left again after Paul's masterpiece of a sermon with much the same, skepticism, apathy, ridicule. And remember what Paul said soon after that episode in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He said, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So what do you know about the church at Athens? I don't know anything about the church at Athens. There's no indication of any kind that there ever was a church at Athens, like there was at Corinth and at Ephesus and Philippi and those places. But apathy, skepticism, ridicule, no church established. Sad. In spite of Paul's very best efforts and masterpiece of a sermon, the city of Athens, the intellectuals, they were too smart, and they pretty much rejected the truth by not doing anything much at all. Apathy, skepticism, ridicule. But we do want to think about the little bit about these two people in verse 34, Dionysius and Damaris. Isn't that neat that it wasn't a complete failure? There were some that believed, not many, but there was. One of them was Dionysius, the other one, a woman named Damaris. I like that word, howbeit. It's like a but, right? Verse 34, howbeit. The Lord called these two people, and they responded in repentance, just like Paul said, verse 30. They responded in repentance and believing the gospel. And I just admire these two, probably noblemen and ladies, nobleman and lady, who were willing to humble themselves and become born again by repentance and believing. And, you know, I don't know how it's going to be in heaven, but I think it'd just be pretty interesting when we get there to look up these two and see what their perspective is about the sermon that day and their life for Christ after that. In chapter 16, on the beginning of the second missionary journey, The Bible talks about a prominent woman. Her name was Lydia. In chapter 17, the Bible talks about a prominent woman who was born again. Her name is Damaris. In chapter 18, the last part of the second missionary journey, the Bible talks about a prominent woman named Priscilla. Lydia, Damaris, Priscilla. And I think it's interesting that in our church, Lydia is a very common name. And I think maybe there's five Lydias here today. And I think that Lydia is the most common name in our church. I don't think there's any other names that have more people. I remember that at one point there was 8 Lydias in our church. I guess I won't make you stand. Is that good? You 5 Lydias? And there have been Priscillas in our church. So I'm especially talking to you married couples in your 20s and 30s just now. How come there's never been any Damarises? So how's that for a suggestion? And if there'd be a brother and a sister, it could be Dionysius and Damaris. Doesn't that ring kind of nice? Dionysius and Damaris. That brings so we've talked about the conclusion. Paul and his efforts, the city of Athens, we talked about Dionysius and Damaris. That brings us kind of down to the important part here today, and that's you and me. Am I a Dionysius? Am I a Damaris? Or am I just somebody too smart to accept God's provision through his only begotten Son? Another question for you and I, for you and me, am I dependent on God's strength and the Holy Spirit's leading, or am I often more confident in my own ability and my own smarts? Another question, am I willing to repent, like verse 30 says, over and over again as the Holy Spirit shows me areas of weakness in my life? And sin in my life? Or am I too proud for that? Would you kneel with me in prayer?